Let's pray. Father, as we close up now our study and our look into the book of Revelation, Father, I again ask that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we would have understanding and humility when we approach your word. God, I thank you for the beautiful picture in chapter 21 and 22 of heaven. God, I thank you that there is an eternity awaiting us with no more death, no more crying, and no more pain. A place where you, Lord Jesus, you, God the Father, you, Holy Spirit, will be with us forever, and we will be known face to face. God, I thank you for that great hope that causes us and allows us to endure. In Jesus' name, amen. As we come to the close of our study through the book of Revelation, we're going to finish now by looking at chapters 21 and 22. And in 21 and 22, of course, this is what the book has really been building up to. The climax of this book is not in chapter 20, with the great white throne and Satan being tossed into the lake of fire. The goal of God has always been, again, the final restoration. It's been eternity in heaven. It's been the complete restoration of all that was lost in the Garden of Eden, and all that was lost due to the sin of man and the rebellion. And now all that is going to be restored, perfect fellowship with him. Think all the way back to that garden. And God created man and woman. And he created mankind for fellowship. Not only fellowship between man and woman, but fellowship, obviously, between mankind and God himself. That God as the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the divine relationship, the divine sharing and sacrifice and love that God's own character and nature has exhibited. And he wanted to share that joy of fellowship, of his glory, so much so that he created mankind. And as he created mankind, Adam and Eve in the garden had that perfect relationship with him as they walked in the garden. And God would come down and, again, be with man. And they had this face-to-face relationship. And yet the fall happened. Mankind allowed himself, again, to give in to the ploy of Satan, that mankind chose to rebel against God and choose good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil for himself. And as soon as mankind did that, then the door for sin was opened. And we have mutiny and rebellion and murder and polygamy and bloodshed and all the things that we see flow after the fall in chapter 3. That the earth itself is cursed, that a curse becomes upon the land, that death enters the world, disease enters the world. Calamities, natural calamities, or unnatural calamities and disasters into the world. And yet, what is God's heart? God's heart is from that moment, again, as Ephesians chapter 1 says, before the foundation of the world, he had the plan of redemption, that he would redeem mankind and restore all that was lost due to the power of sin and man's evil choices. And so he sets in motion, again, this plan to bring the Messiah, that goes all the way from Genesis and the time of Abraham and that covenant, all the way up to the cross, the culmination of his plan. And the cross guaranteed his ultimate victory, an ultimate plan of restoration, which we see now in chapter 21 and 22, how everything is basically being restored. That heart that he had to, again, be in perfect relationship with mankind will come again, because sin will be removed. Sin has been taken care of and forgiven, and we receive our new glorified bodies and will be with him forever. Again, as John is writing these words and these visions down, these believers of the seven churches of Asia Minor, they need the encouragement of an eternal perspective. Antipas, their faithful friend, has already gone to be with the Lord due to martyrdom. The synagogue of Satan, the Jewish persecution, has allayed itself against them. The Roman government and the society around them is against them. They're losing their employment, and many of them have the challenge of future imprisonment and martyrdom for Christ. That as they see the powers that be in their eyes of Domitian and the Roman Empire and the imperial cult, they began to lose hope. They began to allow the circumstances to overwhelm them. And here we see that the author is giving them an eternal perspective. This is this life that we live in, as James says, it's just like mist. It's just a whisper, and then it's gone. that our eternity is sealed in heaven. And so in chapters 21 and 22, as Jesus shows John these pictures of heaven, we are reminded of so many pictures of heaven that Jesus has given the prophets of the Old Testament. In other words, we see the new heaven and the new earth in chapter 21, a vision that was given to Isaiah the prophet in 700 BC. Again, in chapter 65, verse 17, and 66, verse 22, Isaiah 2 was shown this new heaven and new earth. That again, in Romans 8, creation was in bondage under the futility of sin and the curse of the fall. And yet now we see it completely restored back to the original new heavens and new earth. Again, that was very good in Genesis chapter 1. It's a picture that was given of the new city, that Isaiah as well saw the city that got a new name and was restored in Isaiah chapter 60 through 62. But even greater, the vision that was given to Ezekiel. Ezekiel writing in the 570s, again, of this new city in Ezekiel 40 through 48. And the name of the city is "The Lord is there." Again, God wants relationship. That is his goal of restoration, is to restore the perfect fellowship and relationship that he created mankind for in the garden. And so this city that Ezekiel sees will see so many of the same things. The river of life in Ezekiel 47, we'll see it again in Revelation chapter 22. The sense that there's nothing unclean that can enter the city. That is, again, in Ezekiel's vision in chapter 44 of Ezekiel. It's the same vision that was given to Zechariah. Zechariah 14 sees this, again, this place of heaven in which there is no need for the sun. Again, like we see in Revelation, because God is the light. There's no night. There's no, again, cold in this new city, and there's nothing unholy. Even the bells have inscribed to them, and the poles and the pots, "Holy unto the Lord." And so here we see at the end of the book in 21 and 22, again, an amalgamation of the different visions of heaven that God has given the prophets over thousands of years, now brought into this final vision for this final prophet, again, known as John the Apostle. And all of it is meant to give us, again, eternal perspective. Human words will ultimately fail to describe the glories of heaven. Some people always get irritated when I talk about the streets of gold. And I say, do we really think that when we get to heaven, the streets will be literally made of gold? Wouldn't they be slippery? Isn't that not a great surface? Wouldn't that be too bright? I bring up all these basic things that, yes, I think that heaven will be even better than that. That as John is grasping, he's seeing these things, he chooses the most valuable elements and objects from his time, jasper and carnelian and onyx and pearls and gold, and yet still, all of those things will pale in comparison. All those earthly things will pale in comparison to the glories of heaven. And so as we face challenges on this earth, we need to keep in mind that this is our eternal perspective. These visions of heaven, I think that we don't dwell on heaven enough, perhaps because we think it's morbid. Perhaps because we think if we meditate and dwell on heaven, we'll be no earthly good. Or if we dwell and meditate on heaven, that means that for some reason we're going to die soon and we're just getting prepared. But no, we dwell and meditate on heaven because it continues to help us to have an eternal perspective, so that as we face the hardships here, we have the courage and the faith and the hope to endure. Chapter 21, verse 1. "And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" And again, this new city, this new Jerusalem, much in the same way as Paul describes it in Galatians chapter 4, the contrast of the heavenly Jerusalem and the earthly Jerusalem, slavery and the line of promise. The same city we see in Hebrews chapter 12 as the great warning not to fall away, not to shrink back comes from the author of Hebrews. Why? Because of the eternal perspective. They don't want to miss the new Zion coming down and the angels and the choruses singing out in festal gathering. That's the city you want to be in, not the old Mount Zion, who it's used, Mount Sinai is used there, again, as a symbol of the law and the old covenant. Again, just a pale shadow of the true realities to come in God's redemptive plan through Christ. We see the mentioning of no more tears and pain and death taken. Again, we saw it in Revelation chapter 7, the same thing that was told to Isaiah hundreds of years previously in Isaiah chapters 25 and 26. And then we see, of course, the fact that it's a bride. Again, the bride of Christ, as we talked about in the marriage supper of the Lamb, and this theme that has been woven throughout all scripture. Again, the beauty of our marriage with God, our Father. And so, as we look into this, we remember that God will dwell with them, and they will be his people. In Exodus chapter 19, as God brings the people out of slavery in Egypt, recall, as we talked about the trumpets, we said that really Revelation and Jesus is recasting the physical exodus of the Old Testament as this new exodus, the true and final exodus from this world and into the age to come and into heaven. And remember in Exodus 19, this was the great promise that God gave his people. I will be their God, and you will be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of you. And this was such a radical concept to the people of the Old Testament times. Because in ancient mythology and ancient religions, the gods never live with people. Why would gods want to live with people? People are temporal and small and powerless and mortal. The gods always live somewhere else, whether it was, again, the gods living on Mount Olympus or Baal up on the mountains like Mount Carmel, living above and beyond the people, or the gods live into the stars and beyond the heavens. That's where gods stay. And the goal of mankind was always to escape this world of evil and suffering. And particularly within the Greco-Gnostic kind of thought and the mystery cults, the whole goal was to escape this world. And again, to be free of the physical, to be free of the body, and to be truly in touch with the divine and the spiritual realm. That was the goal. And yet, how God's worldview just turns that upside down. That instead of us trying to reach God, God came down to reach out to us. That God himself came down to live and dwell with his people. And he had them build a tabernacle, a portable temple, so that just as his people lived in tents in the wilderness, he would live in a tent with them. And then they built the temple. And then, of course, the ultimate, Emmanuel. That God not only came down in his glory and the manifestation of his presence in the temple and the tabernacle, but he came down in the flesh. That in John chapter 1, it says that Jesus came and tabernacled, that the Word was made flesh, that was tabernacled among us. Why? Because God wants to dwell with us. It blows us away. We can't understand why a glorious, majestic, holy Creator God would want to live with us, a sinful, prostituted people, and yet he redeems us and he says, you will be my people and I will be your God. And now we see the ultimate fulfillment, the ultimate restoration of that relationship here in Revelation. Verse 5, and he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And to the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Again, reminiscent of the words of Christ, as he was on that road there outside of Sychar at the well, the ancient well there, and he met that woman, the Samaritan woman, and he said again, if you are thirsty, drink of the water of life that I give you, and you will never thirst again. As God spoke to the same thing to Isaiah, that he spoke to the people of Isaiah's day again, promising them that they would drink of the true water and never thirst again in chapters 60 through 62. That this great promise is made to his people, and yet see the contrast in verse 8. That to the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, the murderers, the idolaters, their portion is in the lake of fire. That fire that was envisioned at the very end of the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 66, as he saw the worm again is eating away at their flesh, and the fire will never die, and the weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth, that's pictured as Gehenna or hell, the place of the lake of fire. And yet this doesn't mean that anyone who's committed murder, who has been sexually immoral, that has been an idolater or a liar, is excluded from heaven. What it means is those people who have followed that lifestyle and not repented. Remember the words of Paul, that as Paul is speaking to the Corinthian church, he uses a similar language when he's talking about who will inherit the kingdom of God. And he's writing to a church of Corinth that was, again, mired in their old lifestyle and struggling with things like sexual immorality and pride and division and divorce. And in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, he writes, in 1 Corinthians 5:9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or the idolaters, since you would need to go out of this world. And so he says, again, don't you recall that, again, this is what you were, but this is what the world is. You can't fully walk out of that until you come to Christ. And in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 9, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See, again, Paul says that's the beauty of it. We were some of those things, he says to the Corinthians, but you've been washed. And so this black and white contrast of who can enter, it's not those that are perfect. It's those that are perfectly cleaned by the blood of Christ. Chapter 21, verse 9. Then came one of the seven angels, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and spoke to me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. And on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies foursquare, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod 12,000 stadia. Its length and its width and its height are equal. He also measured its wall 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. And the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Again, as he's shown the actual city now, he looks at the great city of God. And again, human language fails him. And the words fail him to describe how beautiful this city is, full of gold and precious gems. Again, to the church of Smyrna, who's suffering economic disparity and oppression, who are, again, in poverty, Jesus encourages them, again, that their treasure is in heaven, a place where gold is in such abundance that they can make the streets out of it, and gems are in such abundance that they can adorn the walls with the gems, and the pearls are so large that they function as the gates of the city. Now, as we look into this, recall that we're dealing again with apocalyptic symbolic language. And so as he's using these numbers and these different figures, we're meant not to just see this as a literal city. For indeed, if this is a literal city, it's going to be a perfect cube. Just like the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, which was 10 cubits squared. Again, a perfect cube in its length, width, and height. So in the same way, in this city, there is the perfect cube of the walls and the perfect cube of the city. And this is the same kind of language that was used in Ezekiel's city. Recall I said that, again, the vision given to John is very similar to visions of the prophets of the Old Testament. In Ezekiel 40 through 48, as the city is described to Ezekiel, the heavenly city, the Lord is there. Again, that there's so much that are perfect cubes throughout the city that Ezekiel sees, from the Holy of Holies in the temple to the walls in the city itself. And this city is immense. 12,000 stadia is about, again, 1,380 miles. So this city is 1,380 miles wide, deep, and high. I mean, that's into the stratosphere. If you're on the top floor of the city of God, then I hope you have some oxygen as you go out onto the balcony, or our glorified bodies may not need it. Again, we're not meant to just try to literally project this city and say we're going to be living in a cube. It's meant to be immense and glorious. That this building is larger than anything that John can even imagine. There's no World Trade Towers, Empire State Building, Sears Tower. None of these tall buildings even touch 1,360 miles. But even with that, it's impossible for him to imagine. Just like the number of the troops earlier, 200 million, that was larger than he could imagine. Well, this is ridiculously larger. Why? Because it's got to hold all the people of God. That John is shown not only the great multitude that he cannot even count in chapter 7, of all the people of all times and nations that will gather at the throne of God at the end of time, but this city is so immense because there are so many believers. Again, just giving the perspective to these seven churches who feel alone, who feel like there's so few of them, that they're the minority. And now they're shown that there are going to be so many people in heaven, that the city is 1,380 miles wide, high, and deep, just so it can hold all the people of God. It is immense. Again, as we said, 12 is used symbolically throughout the book as the number of God's people. And we said that the 24 elders is the bringing together of the tribes and the disciples, the Old Testament and the New Testament people of God. And the city itself is described in the same way to help us to see that this is the consistent symbolism, that there are 12 foundations of the city, which are the 12 prophets, the 12 apostles that Jesus selected. And so there's the New Testament church. And then there's the city gates. There's 12 city gates, three on each side. And the tribes' names are written on each gate, so that we see the Old Testament people of God together, again, united, the tree that Paul sees in Romans chapter 11, the olive tree where the Jews and the Gentiles, again, the people of the Old and the New Testament have all been grafted together into one beautiful body of Christ, the body that he talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So this city, again, is immense. And we see that it is beyond comparison. Verse 22, "And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Now, this is a really important theological statement that is made here in this vision, because in this vision, he says, as he's looking about in the city, there's something that he's expecting to see. He's expecting to see the temple, right? Why is that? Well, because, again, in Hebrews chapter 8, the author of Hebrews describes, again, what he sees is the ministry of Christ. And he's talking about the ministry of Christ. He says that, again, Christ operated as a priest, but not as a priest of the Leviticus code, of the Old Testament Mosaic covenant. Because if he were a priest according to the Mosaic covenant, he would have gone into the earthly temple and done his sacrifice there. But he says, what you need to understand, the greater reality is that those things were just a shadow. The law was just a shadow, Hebrews 10:1, of the substance, the reality that was to come in the redemptive plan of Christ. And so he says Jesus acted as a priest because he went into the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple, and he offered the greatest sacrifice himself, and he ministered to us as a priest in that capacity. And so he said Moses was shown the pattern of the tabernacle in the book of Exodus in chapters 25 and following, as they build the tabernacle and complete it in Exodus 40, that pattern is only based on the heavenly tabernacle, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 8. And so again, as we've seen throughout these visions that John has been having, remember the temple was measured in chapter 11. And again, the outer courts were given over to the nations to trample on. And whether he's seeing that as the earthly temple or not seems unclear from the text. But we see again the great tent in the heavens throughout the different pictures as we come back to the throne room. Different passages talk about, again, the ark being up there and the tent being up there, and kind of this image of some of these Old Testament artifacts, Old Testament buildings and such, being in heaven itself. And yet when he gets to heaven, the final place of rest, and he goes to look for the great tabernacle or temple, there is none. Now, why is that? This has led some people to really question, what is it that God showed Ezekiel in chapters 40 through 48? Because as we look through 40 and 48, we can't help but see the parallels between that vision and this vision in 21 and 22. For instance, all the perfect cubes. For instance, the fact that there is a river of life in both of those visions. And yet there's something obviously hugely different, because in 40 through 48, Ezekiel is shown in that new city. In that new city is a new temple, a physical structure that's described in quite some detail, along with a restoration of the sacrificial system. The other question people have is, why is there no temple? Because people are kind of, again, thinking about the implications of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Where the man of lawlessness takes his seat in the temple of God. And so some people have based on Ezekiel and that passage in 2 Thessalonians that the temple will be rebuilt again physically before Jesus can return in the land of Israel on the old temple mount where currently is the Dome of the Rock. And so there's been programs and discussion and debate over what those passages mean. However, it's so key that when we get to 21:22, he sees no temple there. Now let's go back, let's go all the way back to the prophet Jeremiah, because Jeremiah is a prophet who, again, was sent during this time right before the exile, at the same time that Ezekiel is in exile already, predicting that Babylon will come and fully destroy the rest of Judah and bring them into exile. Jeremiah is on the ground, facing all kinds of opposition and persecution from those that do not want to submit to God's plan and admit that they are guilty of breaking the covenant of God, and that they deserve to go into exile. And so as he's doing this, he continually challenges the fact that they have focused on the temple, and due to looking at the event of 701, when God spared the temple and spared Jerusalem from the Assyrians, they've come to assume that there is no way that they can ever be destroyed as a people in Jerusalem. That because of the temple, and you see that in Jeremiah 7, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The Jews of Jeremiah's day have felt like the temple is like a rabbit's foot, a magical charm, a protective device that is going to save them every time that an enemy attacks. And yet, he continually comes against their faith in that building. And of course, we know that the temple itself was destroyed then in 586 BC by the Babylonians. Fast forward to Jesus' day, and we'll see that the Jews of Jesus' day were equally as focused on the physical building of the temple. That, again, think of the three crimes, the crime against that alluded to or accused against Jesus, Stephen, and Paul, it all has to do with the temple. That the Jews and the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the priests, they all saw the temple as one of the, again, most beautiful things in the world, and it was adorned with gold. Herod the Great had made the temple into a magnificent architectural structure, which some of which, again, in the wall survives until this day, thousands of years later. And so, again, as they were coming out of the temple one time in Mark chapter 13, the disciples were amazed at these large stones of the temple. And Jesus said, "Not one will be left upon another. The temple will be destroyed." And of course, this happens in 70 AD, that the Jews were not to focus on a physical kingdom, a physical temple, because Jesus had come to bring a spiritual kingdom. And even as we look in Jeremiah 3, and we think about the ark, one of the most important pieces of furniture, one of the most important holy relics of the Old Testament that carried the Ten Commandments, that the glory of God came down and rested upon in the temple. And this is what Jeremiah predicts will happen in the future. Jeremiah 3:16. "And when you have multiplied and increased in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, 'The ark of the covenant of the Lord.' It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. In those days, the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage." That again, in this prediction of the messianic kingdom, the age to come, Jeremiah predicts that people will not even care about the Ark of the Covenant anymore, because they will be in that direct relationship with God. That the Ark and the tabernacle, the temple itself, were only meant to point people as a reminder of the physical manifestation that was, again, just a symbol of the spiritual reality that their God loved them so much that he wanted to live with them. And he lived in that tabernacle slash temple, and his glory came down upon his throne, which was the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant. But those will be removed. No temple, no ark. Why? Because again, the Lord is their temple. "And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb." That again, it's that restoration of relationship, the getting it focused on God and not on buildings and nations and stuff. It's about love and about why God created us. And so we see, again, the light of God in the Lamb fills this entire New Jerusalem. The gates will never be shut. Why? Because there's never any danger. There's never a time when there's enemy armies approaching. There's complete rest. The complete rest that they hoped would be in the promised land, but is only truly in heaven. Chapter 22, verse 1. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And no longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." Again, this picture of this great river flowing through New Jerusalem, flowing through the new city, is the same image that was given to Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 47. And just as Ezekiel saw this great river, and Ezekiel is told to go out and to try to measure that river. And so he starts to wade out into the river and quickly realizes that he's over his head and has to pull back in. So deep is this river. And then beside the river in Ezekiel's vision, there are these trees lining the river, and the trees have fruit that is there for the healing of the nations. And here in the vision that John sees, again, is that river, that perfect river. Remember that the Garden of Eden, there were the four great rivers, the Tigris, the Euphrates, and the other two rivers that we cannot recover at this particular time, that used to flow through that particular area. Now we see those rivers again, the rivers of life and flowing through this new Jerusalem, the restoration of Eden. And we have a restoration of the tree of life that was the great temptation that mankind, Adam and Eve, gave into, is restored to mankind again. As Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and the cherubim with the flaming sword were placed there so that they could not get back into the tree of life, now the tree of life has been given back to them, again, symbolic of eternal life that they have again. And so here we see, the two trees, the tree of life, and then there was the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And now we only have the tree of life here being restored. And in chapter 22, verse 6, "And he said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent the angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." So again, John is giving witness. John the apostle is saying, I'm the witness who saw these things. I really did hear and see these things, and I'm writing them down to you. And once again, we have the warning not to give in to angel worship. Yes, angels have a prominent place in apocalyptic literature. They're the guides. They're leading through. And the visions of the angels throughout Revelation are sometimes awe-inspiring, like the angel described in chapter 10 of Revelation. And yet, again, as was repeated in previously in the book, that John and the Christians are not to give in to angel worship. We've kind of had the latest fad of angel worship sweep through Western culture due to the influences of New Age and an angel a day and praying into an angel and touched by an angel and, again, the type of literature that's out there. And yet, again, it repeats that angels are just fellow servants of God, again, serving this great plan of restoration and redemption. Recall again that it's repeated that these things must soon take place. That again, Revelation is not just written to the church, written to John and the first century church so they can write it down, seal it up, and then preserve it so that we in the 21st century would read it and truly understand its meaning as we live before the return of Christ. But it was something that was supposed to, again, soon take place. These events were taking place in the lives of John in the first century church and all the way up into the return of Christ. And so the timeless nature of this book for the church of each generation is shown. Chapter 22, verse 10. "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of this prophecy, of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy.'" This is taken in many ways a reverse from what we read in the book of Daniel. After Daniel is given his great revelation and had given these visions of the times before him and the empires and the successive kingdoms and the resurrection of the dead, he is told in Daniel to seal up the book, to seal up the writings. And then he's given the same type of kind of instructions about that, again, evil will continue, the wicked will run to and fro, and knowledge will increase. And it's kind of the same words here that we see that there's instructions. However, note the contrast. Whereas Daniel had to seal the books, and Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8 is told with his disciples to seal up the words of Emmanuel, here we see that John is instructed, no, don't seal these words. The time is near. Do not seal up these, even though, again, life is continuing in that same cyclical pattern that you see. Evil are still doing evil, good are still doing good. There is going to be an end, and that time is near. As we said, going all the way back to the first century, we have been in the end times. Remember Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. Again, in these last days, God has spoken to us through a son. Recall the words of 1 John chapter 2. Little children, this is the last hour. Again, these last days have been here because as soon as Jesus came and died on the cross, that was the beginning of the Messianic age. And again, the only thing that had to occur before Jesus would actually return in that sense was the cross. And now as we're seeing it, the only things yet to be fulfilled before Jesus returns are that final surge of evil. And perhaps, depending on how you see the book, either the last 7 years of tribulation, or again, just that final surge of evil need to occur before Christ returns. And yet we cannot understand when that will be, but we live every day as if today could be the day of Christ's return. Well, how does that change our life? Well, it means we're given a different encouragement and emphasis on evangelism. It means that we don't take our time lightly and that we treasure each moment we have with our family and friends. It means that we have hope that the circumstances that we are in that are painful are not forever. Because again, in verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexual immoral and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen." So as we finish, we complete our seven beatitudes, our seven blesseds. Again, blessed are those who wash their robes. How do we wash our robes? We saw that in chapter 7. We wash them white in the blood of Christ. Again, we finish with our warnings in the book. And the final warning of the book is against adding or taking away from the words of the prophecy. And as we began this particular study, we talked about how Revelation has been the source of so much controversy and debate since this book was written in the first century, that cults have started, like the Davidian cult started by David Koresh, which ended horribly in the deaths, suicide, and murder of so many of those that followed him, believing him to be the Lamb of God, believing him to be an end times prophet, believing that the time of the end was here, that things have ended so poorly in many end times cults. And that curse that is given out in verses 18 and 19 are upon those people who change the words of Revelation, who try to, again, make up their own understanding of the end times to serve themselves so that people will follow them, so that they can have a cult, so that they can, again, give reasoning to their immoral and ungodly lifestyle. And yet our goal was to come at this book with humility, was to say, let us look at this book and try to see it sometimes, maybe just for the first time, in a different light. Not the weirdness of the book with the many horns and the eyes and the diadems, not with the eye of fear of the persecution or tribulation or martyrdom, but with a sense of wonder at the revelation of Jesus Christ, at the hope and the encouragement and the eternal perspective which this book can give. I hope that after you read this book, you can echo the words that are repeated so frequently at the end, "Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus," that the second coming has become something in your eyes. It's not something we fear or anticipate with dread, but something that we eagerly anticipate, that we hope for, that we cry out and say, "Come, Lord Jesus, take us into the new heavens and the new earth. Take us into this place that you have bought with your precious blood, a place where there will be no more suffering or no more pain." Let us use that to encourage the saints that are being martyred at this very moment around the world. Let us use this book as motivation for the church to get out and do evangelism, no matter what the cost is, because we want everyone to avoid the wrath, to avoid the lake of fire, and to be there in heaven with you, Lord Jesus. Let us read this book and just be in awe of our God. Let us end this book with worship, that our only response after we finish chapter 22, verse 21, would be to spread our arms wide and to worship our great and mighty God.